If for those of you that have been here, been with us for a while, you know when I get the opportunity to come up in here, number one, I'm always nervous. There's a difference. I don't seem to get nearly as nervous when I talk in my regular everyday job in front of people as I do when I'm up here. There's a different feel. There's a different responsibility to be honest to God's word, at least to the best of my ability. So Pat was joking yesterday. He said he'll spend next week correcting all the things that I mess up today. And I'll tell you, it's an interesting topic that I chose here. And I kind of struggled all week. With the kids, we've been doing Acts and the study of the church for really since just after the first of the year. And so it's gone a long time. And I just happened to be reading an article earlier in the week. So I was trying to think through, really for the last couple weeks, what I would talk about when I have my opportunity. And then originally Pat was going to speak today, and I was going to speak next week. And then another friend called me and asked if I would go watch a football game with him next week. And so, as a fellowship ministry type of thing, I chose to make that sacrifice and go watch that football game next week. So Pat and I switched up, and so I didn't really have a whole lot of time more to think through. And I saw a headline that said something to the effect of, "If Jesus were alive today, would he be a socialist?" And I thought it was kind of interesting. And the verses that it referred to, I just kind of scanned through it, were all out of Acts. And so we're going to talk about some of those today. And so that was kind of an appropriate thing, since I just have spent quite a bit of time in Acts, that we would go through that. And I knew it'd be popular with Keith, so that we would go through some of those verses and talk about this as a topic. And as I did a little research, certainly it's been a debated topic, I think, for quite a while now in our country. And there were some pretty popular publications: the Washington Post, Forbes magazine, and then numerous other publications and blogs and other things have published similar types of articles by authors stating that if Jesus were alive today, basically that he would be a socialist, that really that God is the author of socialism. And then, the counter to that is that, especially if you look at a blog and then everybody jumps back on and then starts arguing back and forth, no, Jesus would be a capitalist, no, he would be a socialist, and back and forth. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the verses that were some of the verses that were used to argue that Jesus would take the position of being a capitalist today, or a socialist. And then I'm going to define capitalism just as an alternative to socialism, but there's not enough. This really, to go super deep into this topic would take multiple weeks. And so today I'll talk about a definition of capitalism, just because that is the opposite of socialism slash communism. And then we'll just stop there as far as the comparisons go, and we'll just focus on the verses and the arguments that were made that Jesus, were he to be alive today, would be a capitalist. And so, as I always use PowerPoint. Pat said in 12 years he's never used PowerPoint, and nor will he ever. But it's a crutch, all my training in the military, so it's just the way it is. So I have the verses up here, so I do encourage you to look in the Bible. One thing's for sure, because today is we're going to talk about how people have manipulated the Bible in order to make it say what they want to say. Certainly my intent is not to manipulate it. I'm aware of cultural bias. Not that that means that I will never have any, but that we can all be biased based off of our beliefs or our culture as to what the Bible says. So my encouragement to you is to always be a Berean. So out of Acts chapter 17, verse 14, where Paul was when he was on his third missionary journey or second missionary journey, and he talked about the Bereans as being more. I remember his exact, more noble than the Thessalonians, because they would get into the Bible when he would teach. They would always go back to Scripture, at this point the Old Testament, and they would compare everything that he taught against the Scriptures. So my encouragement is to use to do that same thing. Some of the things I'll say today are will probably could potentially lead to some discussion. So which is I think always a good thing. But so I encourage you to all be Bereans. So let's go to a couple of, see if I can make this work. Thank you. That should have been obvious. Okay, so just for definitions, it only helps. It's only useful to have this conversation if we use a definition. And this is one I found. Socialism and communism starts off can be used interchangeably, and really what you see is that there's a sliding scale of really moving towards more hardcore socialism, communism, and then maybe if you went to the far end of that spectrum would be fascism, and we'll talk about the differences between the three very briefly on the next slide. But socialism is defined as a system of coerced ownership in which economic decisions are made by central government planners and not private individuals or corporations. And this definition came out of a little publication I found. It's called The 10 Truths About Socialism from a small ministry in Florida. And its caveat was up the front is with some distinctions that socialism refers to a system of coerced ownership in which economic decisions are made by central government planners. And so a couple of things that stand out in that definition that we're going to talk about because it relates back to the verses that are used to position Christ as a socialist is the one clear thing that stands out is the term coerced ownership. So one of the things that's interesting about socialism or communism is that academics will soft sell in their attempt to talk about socialism as a good thing, the fact that at the lowest level, socialism supposedly gives people still the freedom of property ownership, the freedom of personal property rights, unless they happen to run up against the decisions, the economic decisions made by central government planners. And what you soon come to find out in any sort of organization, that individual property rights almost always start to bump up against the greater good if you talk about a greater economic good. And so what ends up happening is that even though socialism, at the lowest end, socialist, and especially in the academic range, will say that that's pretty typical, that you still get ownership of all your private property. Ultimately, though, for the greater good, people have to give up some of their individual rights in order for that greater good to work. And that's not necessarily always a bad thing. So in a society, in a relationship, certainly in our relationships with each other, our relationship in a church body, the relationship in the church that we'll read about in the Bible, people do frequently give up their individual rights, property ownership rights, for the greater good. But what we'll see is, in general, that is, when it's done in the right method, that's done of people's free will. It's done from their choice, not at the behest or request of a central government planners. And that ties back to the coerced piece of ownership. You have ownership, but you're coerced into making decisions that meet the greater economic good of planned government or of government planners. So that's the other distinction there, is that economic decisions made by government planners. And it's obviously in that definition, it's assumed that these government planners, whoever they may be, have some greater altruistic motivation than those of private individuals or corporations. So socialism talks about evening the playing field so that everybody has a fair shake. So there's that assumption based off of this definition that those government planners are somehow smarter, more intellectually capable of leveling the playing field than individuals or private corporations. So that each of us individually would never make the right decisions, but a government planner is going to make those right decisions so that everybody is equal. So they are saying, really, these government planners are morally superior to private individuals and corporations. So I think that helps to kind of outline the definition of socialism. So it helps that we have a... the other way. So that we have a thing. Now, I found this on the internet. I ran across this in somebody's comment on one of the blogs where they were arguing, which I thought was maybe even a clearer, shorter, more succinct way of explaining the difference between the three. So just for the benefit of anybody that listens to this, socialism is when you have two cows and you give one to your neighbor. Communism is when you have two cows and the government takes them from you and then gives you milk from those two cows. And then all the way to the far spectrum is fascism, where the government takes your two cows and then sells you back the milk that would have originally been yours, all for the greater good, of course. So capitalism, that's still the back. But capitalism, on the other hand, is by our definition, is a social system based on the principles of individual rights. So politically, it's a system of the French term laissez-faire, meaning freedom, individual freedom, no central planning, no oversight, that each individual makes those decisions that are best suited to them. And then legally, it's a system of objective laws. So the rule of law, laws put in place for the collective greater good, and not a law based on men or the decisions made by individual men. And then economically, when such freedom is applied to the sphere of production, its result is a free market. And in a free market, the market structure, there is no controlling designated authority that the individuals and corporations within a free market make their choices based off of what is best for the individual and the corporation, and there is no oversight. Then obviously there's varying degrees of how that is, you know, different government policies and different places have intervened in the setting of prices and other types of things. So free markets are not always, and very rarely are they, completely a free market where the economy and the market drives all decision making. So the only reason I put that definition up there today, and I don't intend to talk about capitalism, or if we make a decision based off that, when we look at Scripture, that Jesus would not have been a socialist, I'm not saying that he would be a capitalist either. I'm just giving this definition up so we have something that contrasts the definition that we had for socialism. Okay, so we're going to go to some of the verses now that drove this. And these next two sets of verses, in every article that I looked at, when people were making an argument that if Jesus were alive today, that he would be a socialist, these next two sets of verses came up in every single circumstance as supporting evidence for Christ being a socialist. And we're going to start by going to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go to some verses that everybody that's been going here for some time is going to be intimately familiar with. We as the church, Steve has taught on these verses numerous times, in fact did an entire series on Acts 2:42-47, and there's some pretty key verses here. It was interesting though, as I went back and looked at, and Steve and I have talked about this before, I went back and looked at this series of verses and all the teaching that we've done as a church. And there's two verses, 44 and 45 here, talk about, and are really the key verses that we're going to talk about today that are used to pitch socialism. But in all the discussions that we've had on these things, these verses have really been left out of our discussions. And so, you know, to put the perspective on where we were with Acts at this point in time, you know, Jesus has just died not too far in the past. He was resurrected, arose, spent 40 days on earth visiting with his disciples and apostles, teaching them and spurring them on, and then he went back to heaven to be at God's right hand. So we have a fledgling church that's growing and developing, and we see these things that are happening in that fledgling church that's given them power, once again that reflected power of Jesus, not through their own personal power. They are devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we spent many, many weeks talking about those core things, and that, you know, those are core functions of a church. When we are teaching, we're fellowshipping, we're breaking bread with each other, and we're praying. And so I'm going to go ahead and read through these, and then we'll come back and look at some of the things that would drive us to, or that were driving the people who were using these verses to talk to socialism. So Acts 2:42-47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then the next set of verses comes out of Acts chapter 4, so just two books later in the book of Acts, verses 32 to 34. And these verses follow very similar to the circumstances, and they are very similar to the verses we just read in Acts chapter 2. So 32 through 35 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So you can see, if you compare those two verses and you look at those, it doesn't take much to figure out what those key things are that would drive someone to make a choice or a decision that Jesus was a socialist. So in chapter 2, verse 44, says they had all things in common. 2:45 says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then 4:32, that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then 34 through 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So if you focus on just those short pieces there, it seems like it's pretty clear cut. We'd probably stop the discussion right there. And that's what all the authors that I read did when they got to this point. They said, okay, I'm going to pick out these portions of the verses that we talked about, and it's pretty clear cut that Jesus was a socialist, as evidenced by the fact that his closest apostles, his disciples that he had just spent 3 years training, the people that trained at his feet, these were the things that were happening in the church. So it's pretty clear that that should be the system, the governmental system for all people. And that should be the way that we conduct our business. In fact, here's a quote from Gregory Paul. He was the author of a Washington Post article that wrote on this. So this was that backwards thing is killing me. So this was his quote. After reading through those two sections of verses, his verbatim quote was, "Now, folks, that's outright socialism of the type described millennia later by Karl Marx, who likely got the general idea from the Gospels." It's pretty interesting. So here's a guy who's, you know, Karl Marx, and I'm not going to get into the history and what the results of socialism have been, other than the fact that, you know, we all generally know some of that history. The things didn't turn out well. Karl Marx was an extremely violent man. Many, probably millions of people ended up dying at the hands of his teachings. But here this author, this guy, this is just last year that he published this article in the Washington Post. But he's giving Karl Marx, or he's giving Jesus the credit for setting up Karl Marx's belief system, just based off of those verses. And so an interesting thing that he does next is he combines those verses with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so if you combine what we just talked about, that common good and all those things, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it's only confirmation that Jesus would proclaim socialism, and he would expect his followers to sell everything that they had, and there would be severe punishment if he refused to do so. And so, if you need a refresher on the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to go through the verses here. But like any good socialist, we're only going to go through a portion of the verses. So what we're going to read is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, but we're going to, for our purposes of discussion this morning, just like our good friend Gregory Paul did, we're going to skip verse 4, because verse 4 ends up being fairly different from the rest of it. So let's start with Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, I'm sorry, 1 through 3, and then 5 and 6. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So we read in chapter 4 that people who had houses and property were taking it out and they were selling it and they were bringing all the proceeds back to the apostles, who were then distributing it to any as they had need. So now Ananias and Sapphira, if we just read this part of the story, they had a home and they took it out and they sold it. And they came to an agreement, hey, we're going to just take part of the proceeds and we're going to take part of the proceeds and we're going to take them back to the apostles to be distributed. And as a result, when Ananias came and approached Peter, so, you know, one of the direct apostles, one of the people who spent 3 years with Jesus, so his reward for doing good was to be put to death. So God put Ananias to death. So very clearly, God is a huge proponent of, and in fact, we must sell our homes and our property in order to provide for all. Let's continue on with verses 7 through 11. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. So I think we have a pretty tidy package now for the support that that Gregory Paul used to build the fact that Jesus would have been a socialist. All things were held in common throughout the church. They sold their possessions and belongings and distributed to all people as they had need. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own. Once again, everything was held in common. And then owners of lands or houses sold them, and they were distributed by a small few, the apostles, to the others. And then finally, the culminating proof that Jesus and God took this seriously, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that God himself would punish anyone who failed to properly give away at all. So if you look at these verses, as Gregory Paul did, and just in these portions here, case is closed, that Jesus would in fact be a socialist if he were alive today. In fact, Gregory Paul goes on to say that that Jesus is the founder of communism, and I don't know if this is very readable here, but in his story that I read, said, "Dear readers, does it not sound like a form of terror-enforced communism imposed by a God who thinks that Christians who fail to join the collective are worthy of death? Not only is socialism a Christian invention, so is its extreme communist variant." You know, the interesting thing is, if you read the... And I try not to go too far into comments on things like this because it ends up being a back-and-forth fight by people who are generally fairly poorly informed of the facts. It was interesting. There was a lot of support. And granted, it was a Washington Post website. There was a lot of support for his point. And, you know, throughout the history of Christendom, if you will, people have done many, many bad things in the name of Christ. And one of the frequent things that comes up is you talk about the Crusades and people making choices and pursuing and killing others in pursuit of driving them to a relationship with Christ. Well, the interesting thing is that those people who made those choices, that fought the Crusades, that killed many, they did so in the name of Christ, but they didn't do so following the example of Christ. And that's where we always have to turn, is that what is the example that anyone can speak in the name of Christ? Gregory Paul goes so far as to speak in the name of Christ by using Bible verses that he takes out of context. And so certainly the same thing with the Crusades. People made choices in an attempt to follow God, but they didn't follow the example of Jesus. the self-sacrifice, the giving, the turn the other cheek that we see in the life of Jesus Christ. And so so it kind of gets us, brings us to that question of like, so now before we follow the lead of Gregory Paul and the author at Forbes magazine and all these others, obviously theologians of the highest caliber that understand all there is to know about the Bible, before we follow their lead, then maybe we should make sure, going back to the actual text, that we are not taking these verses, we're not taking the Bible out of context. And just, it wasn't earlier this week, I ran across a little 3x5 card. I'd written down a quote by A.W. Tozer, and I just ran across it this week, and it was pretty appropriate to this. And the quote was, "It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian." And the point of that, well, does anybody have an idea what the point of that quote is? What is Tozer telling us there? We don't get to pick and choose. So if we have a question on the Bible, because does the Bible answer every question that we have? Not even close. So we have lots and lots of questions. We have a relatively small body of works with which we can answer questions. The amazing thing is that for as small as the Bible is that it does give an incredible amount of information about our lives. But the Bible doesn't answer every question. And when we have a question about Scripture, when we have a question about God's teachings, then do we rely upon people? Do we go ask Steve? Do we ask Pat? Do we ask Keith? Well, certainly if you spent time with someone and you have a relationship with them and you know that they are strongly Bible-based and are knowledgeable, you can certainly go to them and have a conversation. And that happens frequently. So you can ask them their opinion. But it's important that they, if they're giving you an opinion, state it as opinion, and that they go back to the Bible. Because the Bible is our only tool for testing. So God tells us repeatedly in the Bible that we must test doctrines, we must test the things that people teach us. We don't test that by our own, by our feelings, by our heart. We're going to look at some verses there. We test them always by going back to the Word of God. So if we have a question about Scripture, we interpret Scripture with other Scripture. If we have a question about a piece of Scripture and there is nothing else in the Bible that helps us to resolve an answer, then our only choice at that point is to say, "I don't know." Because we don't. We don't have full information to understand those things. So we use a couple verses here out of Jeremiah. We talk about some of the things that people do. We talked about, well, people say, well, let's pray about it. And, you know, what do you feel? What's in your heart? And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So it's clear our hearts are not to be trusted, because not only are they deceitful, but they are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The God of the Bible, we'll find out as we study, and as you read, you'll know, is not a go with your gut kind of God. God gives us information in His Word, and He expects us to turn to Him for the answers. And then the next is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Another thing clearly that we learn in the Bible here is that reliance upon man is not taught in the Bible. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. So none but Jesus Christ have lived a perfect life. So none is righteous, no, not one. We can't put our faith in any one individual. No pastor, no teacher, no academician or academian. No one gives that authority except for Christ. So no exemption is given for government planners, no exception for special religious leaders. Reliance upon God and God alone is the standard. In fact, it is the power of the gospel. Our flesh is weak, it is deceitful, and a reliance upon flesh always turns us away from the Lord. So before we rely upon our hearts as we look at those verses, because after all, if you look at those verses and the things that we talked about there, people selling the things that they had in order to provide for the needs of others, just the common, you know, our heart, our immediate response is, those are all good things. And that's how we really ought to strive to live our life. So in our heart will tell us, yeah, socialism is probably the right way to go. But before we're going to rely upon our hearts and what the men at the Post and Forbes magazine say to us, we will be Bereans today. And we'll go back and look at those passages. We'll look at the wording and look at some other things in there that help maybe tie together what the context was and what the point was for some of those verses. So once again, as A.W. Tozer said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. So I want to just really quick, as we go through these verses now, key things on our definition of socialism: coerced ownership, central government planners, and not private individuals or corporations. Okay, so those are the two distinctions. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And I've highlighted a couple things here. I don't know how easy it is to see out there. But some things that are important and some things that drive our discussions, certainly things that Gregory passed up when he looked at these verses in his article for the Washington Post. Let's go through and read through it one more time. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So some interesting things come through if you come through in this when you sit down and read it. You know, one of the interesting things I've noticed too, as kind of an aside, is that when you memorize scripture, that if you ever just take some verses and then you start to memorize some verses, as you go through the process of repeating it over and over and over again, what I've discovered is that the more I go through it, the more I recognize, I see things in it that I didn't see before. As I skim through and I read it, there's some key things that jump out. Oh, everything was in common. They sold everything. But then when you go back and read it, and when you're memorizing, it's such a great tool for that, because as you're going through each word, pretty soon you start thinking, what does each of those things mean through the memorization? So some interesting things that came out when you read through this. And the first point that's, I think, fairly easily missed in a quick read-through is in verse 44. So it says there that all who believed were together and had all things in common. So the all who believed is... who's the all who believed? The believers, all believe. This is the Christians. So the church, all who were in the church, were together and had all things in common. So the entire section here is speaking specifically about the church, the body of believers in Jerusalem that had put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a prescription for ministry, nor an economic or political movement. It is a description of how the church ministered to believers. And so this is not to say that the church doesn't have responsibilities to reach out to those around us, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, what we're talking about here is verses that describe how the church was taking care of believers. And we see there's a reason why the church does this. And we see that reason in verse 47 that ties it all together. It says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What is the mission of the church? I'll put it up here. Just Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 cover basically the same material. But since our focus here is Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The mission of the church is to reach others with the gospel. And in order to do that, what was necessary for church believers, in Jerusalem, if you remember back to the circumstances, remember when all the believers came and on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came upon all the believers, they were able to speak with tongues. And so it said there was flames of fire and all these things happening, supernatural things that God was allowing to happen so that people would hear and understand his word. So the believers were able to speak in tongues. So people had come to Jerusalem from all over the world for ceremony, and as they were there, all these people, in order to witness to them, God had to give His disciples and His believers the ability to speak to them in their language. And so the purpose of the body and the purpose of the things that were happening in the church was to grow the church and give them the ability to share. Ultimately, the church mission is to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the lifting up and edifying of the body and spreading the things around so that people could live was part of the church fulfilling God's mission. A couple other things that come out of this that we'll see here is that giving was not compulsory, and it was done out of people's free will. Now, we're going to, if you just look at these verses without having our discussion on Ananias and Sapphira, but you don't see anything in here in these verses that talk about people being compelled. So people were giving of their own free will. They were taking of the things that they had, their property, their homes, they were selling them and giving them to the apostles to distribute. Now, here's where it goes into a little bit of opinion on my part, but nor do I believe that what was being done, I don't think that people were taking the things that they had and selling them and giving out of guilt or a works mentality, as if they were going to be able to earn something out of Christ. And the reason I don't think that ties into what was going on here is that these people were all new believers, right? So, they were, if we look at the context of a new believer, many of these people were Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So they came as Jews, and the Jews were big on the law and proving yourself before God. And so when Jesus came, He did away with the law. And so what the disciples and the apostles were teaching people and preaching was to do away with the law, because none of us are acceptable. None of us can make ourselves satisfactory according to the law. The Romans chapter 3 tells us the purpose of the law was to show us our inability. And so I don't think that many of these people, there may have been some people who were selling their goods, thinking that it was going to get them in with God. But I think these new believers in Jerusalem, I think they recognized the fact that's why they were new Christians. They recognized the fact that they were inadequate on their own, that with their own works, with their own good deeds, with the things that they could do, that they were never going to be acceptable before God. And having grown up in the church there and as Jews, where the law was the focus, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were on people constantly about obeying the law, these people probably far more so than we would be in modern day, I think, were relevant of or recognize the fact that they were incapable of meeting God's requirements. And so I don't think that they were doing this as a good works mentality, nor does it appear that it was done in a in an act of coercion. And so we also see in verse 46 where it mentions that people received, I'm sorry, I was just skipping through there. So those two things. I think it wasn't done out of coercion. It wasn't required. And I don't think they were doing it out of a good works mentality. The other thing that stood out to me as reading through this was in verse 46 there, where it says, the people received their food with glad and generous hearts. So one of the things that you think through on that is, how often, if you are forced to do something, do you do it with a glad and generous heart? Well, if you have kids, when you force them to do the right thing, not very often does it end up being with a glad and generous heart. And so I've used the analogy in teaching from foundations that, you know, in our relationship with Christ, it's similar to our children. I will accept when my kids do the right thing because they know that I'm going to be on them if they don't. But my preference is that they do the right thing because they know it's the right thing, because they have a relationship with Christ, and that the love of Christ flows through them and they do the right thing as a result. When we're forced to do things, we certainly don't do it with a glad and generous heart. And, I mean, we just look at all the examples out there. If you have a check, if you have to write a check to the IRS on April 15th on tax day, do you do that with a glad and generous heart? There may be one or two oddballs out there that think, this is great, everything's wonderful. And most people aren't unhappy with paying some tax. because we get some benefits for the greater good. So we get the military, we get all sorts of other things, we get roads, there's a lot of things that we do get for taxes. But in general, most people aren't writing those checks. Think about it when you get your, I know we get our vehicles, both of them have to be re-registered in December. It's the worst possible time of the year to have to write a check to get our vehicles re-registered every year. I do not write that check with a glad and generous heart ever. If you think of all those situations that come up, but here we see all these believers that they are doing all these things for each other with a glad and generous heart. I don't think it's coercion that was driving that. Okay, so let's go on to the next section of verses then we had in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. But you see here the two things we talked about and the definition of socialism. So coerced ownership. So you had ownership, but you really didn't have ownership because you're being driven by some higher thing. And then government planners. So we don't see the coercion here. We do see the apostles are distributing the goods as needed. And you see in Acts chapter 6 where there was an issue between some of the widows, so that the Jewish widows were getting goods, and then the Hellenists or the non-Jews, some of those widows in the church had the perception that there was not equal giving to meet their needs, because everyone was receiving as needed, right? And I guess that's the other thing that stands out in there is need. We'll come back to that. Remind me if I forget need. But so in Acts chapter 6, the apostles then designate six men with the responsibility, like deacons, to distribute the goods to make sure that there's no perception of that Jewish widows receiving better than the Hellenists or the Greek widows, all within the church. And so these six men did that. But the interesting thing in chapter 6 is the reason why they did that ties back to the Lord adding to their number day by day and that focus on the mission. It said so that the apostles could not have to focus on those day-to-day things, and they continue to teach and preach the gospel to those around. So there was a group that distributed goods, but once again, the focus there was to do it so that the church could continue to focus on its mission of sharing the gospel with those around it. Okay, so Acts chapter 4, 32-34. We'll go through that one last time. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So once again, we see that generosity is specifically tied to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family, those who believed. So once again, not a prescription for a political or economic doctrine that covers all the entire world here. This is focused on what was being done to take care of the needs within the church. We also see between Acts chapter 2 and the verses here in Acts chapter 4, a picture of complete unity in the church, so much so that verse 32 tells us that all who believed were of one heart and soul. That is unique, certainly in the church today. We don't have that kind of unity. Even some smaller bodies, you end up particularly or at times having some dissension. But we see there was a special things going on in the church at this time. So the apostles and disciples had special powers that we don't generally see now. Now, it doesn't limit. I don't believe God is limited. So God can still do all the things that he talked about in the New Testament. He could give people the power of healing and all the things that the apostles and the disciples executed so frequently at that day. We don't see it as commonly now. Maybe that's a faith issue. But I think at this time, God is building the church. The church is just getting established. And he's giving those founders of that church supernatural gifts in order to spread the gospel and to teach others about who he is. The same things that he did while he did his ministry on earth before his crucifixion. So, and we see that in verse 33. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So these are worthy examples of Christians given for the sake of spreading the gospel message. There was a special purpose in what these believers were doing. They were not alleviating all suffering in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They were not resolving the economic and social inequalities of the day so that all men had a fair shot. They weren't leveling the economic playing field, and they weren't spreading around the wealth. But they were, with one heart and one soul, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I would actually go so far as to say that giving solely to alleviate suffering is meaningless. And if people were to go out, and this is one of the things where, so this is opinion, although I'll go back to the scripture that I base this upon. The elimination of suffering during our short stay on earth without the gift of the gospel is meaningless. And I guess the reason why that is if you comfort someone or you help eliminate discomfort, but you don't teach them of the gospel, then what have you really done for them? Think about that for a second. You really haven't done anything. If you span the time of a life, at this time, at the time the scripture is written here, probably the average life expectancy of a person, I'm going to guess that it was probably between 40 and 60 years, not a long life expectancy. So if someone was suffering, if it was temporary suffering, you might be able to alleviate their suffering for a matter of days. If it was temporary, weeks, maybe a year. Maybe if you could heal someone, you could alleviate their suffering for 40 years. But now if you take that small amount of time and you compare it against eternity, that's really nothing. And so if our focus is on leveling the playing field, alleviating the suffering of people now, but we never talk about the gospel, we never share who Jesus Christ is, then we are committing them, each person is held accountable for their choices. Somewhere along the line, God will reach to each person. But if we're not doing our part, if we are not sharing the gospel, we are wasting our time alleviating suffering because we have just that person is going into an eternity without Christ. And that small amount of suffering on earth is nothing in comparison to an eternity separated from God. And I think the place where this hit me was a couple of years back reading in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And this is one of those places where you know, I want you to go back and look at the context. The context here is actually in eating foods and other things that were previously limited by the law. And so the discussion that goes around this in Romans chapter 14 is to not do things that might lead another believer astray. But at the very end of verse 23 in chapter 14, it says, "But for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And when I was reading through that, God just brought that to my attention. I was like, wow, that's pretty interesting. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if we go out and we do all the best works, we spread economic wealth, everybody has an equal playing field on this earth, but we don't do that because God is leading us to do that. It's not in our faith and our reliance upon Him. It's not in a desire to share the gospel with them, but it's just in the desire to make their lives better. Then I think this verse is telling us that would be sin. I think if you, and you know, that's, it was years and years ago when this really hit me, and I've thought about it many times since then. How many times have I done a good deed for someone? But ultimately, I realized that I didn't do it because I was abiding in Christ that day and I'd done my worship time and I was reflecting the light of Jesus. But it was because I thought it would make me feel better. Or I realized afterwards it wasn't because I loved them, because Christ loved them. It was just because I thought, well, I should do this. Now, sometimes afterwards, I felt good about that. But you know, does feeling good, is that really the right answer? God wants us to do things from faith. He wants us to do it from that relationship with Him. He wants us to reflect that light from Him and not do things for our own selfishness' sake. good works, if not done, is the result of faith in Jesus Christ or what? And Isaiah 64:6 tells us that good works are as a filthy rag. God doesn't care about works. God cares about our love for others. He cares about our relationship with Him. If we are abiding in Christ, He transforms our lives. He builds that desire in us to do those things on behalf of others. But when we do those in order to be accepted by Him, that's not what He's seeking from us. So I think it's clear the motivation here for the believers was the furtherance of the gospel. Because each time it talks about what the apostles were doing, what the teaching was doing, grace was upon them all, many people were coming to believe. All these things were being done within the church in order to further the mission of sharing the gospel. So at this point, someone should be asking, based off of our story about Ananias and Sapphira, what about them? Why did God kill them both for not giving all the proceeds of their sale? So let's go back to Acts chapter 5, but we're going to hit verses 3 and 4 here. So 3 we did talk about, 4 we skipped. So starting with verse 3, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So if you're a socialist, so far so good, right? How dare you keep anything back? You sold it for whatever amount it was. You only brought in this amount. You should be punished. But in the verse that was so carefully left out in the Washington Post article, verse 4 says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So two interesting things kind of stand out there that conveniently left out of all the arguments that I read for socialism is, there you go. Before it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So there was no requirement. There was no requirement for Ananias and Sapphira to sell their home. Because Peter's asking them, it was yours, right? We had no ownership on it. You read through the rest of Acts, if you go through it on your own, all sorts of references to people living in homes. If you go back to the socialism, communism, fascism, ultimately, no one is allowed to have any private ownership. You should have no homes. It all goes to some central planning authority. That's not evident at all here in the church. Did it not remain your own? And then after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Ananias and Sapphira at any time could have said, you know, we sold this land for $20,000 whatever, and we're going to give $10,000 to the church. What we see here, though, is that Ananias and Sapphira obviously took the sale, and then they came to the church and said, "Hey, we sold this house, and we're going to give all the proceeds to the church." And then they had their secret agreement. "We're going to tell everyone so that we look good." So this was a works-based mentality here, right? Not common, because obviously it's not common because the Bible makes a specific example of it. So once again, some more evidence that people weren't doing these things in order to feel good or works-based. So they were, though. They did it, and then they came to this agreement to hide it. "We're going to look better," just like the Pharisee that tore his clothes and, you know, prayed, "Thank God that I'm not like all these other sinners." So it was done for the benefit of looking good. And as a result, God chose to take their lives. They didn't have to sell their house, and they didn't have to give all of it. They could have done anything at that given time. So it's interesting when you look at it in that light there. They didn't have to make those choices, but they did. And the other interesting thing is, I'll tell you, you know, we try to put God in a box sometimes. I know I certainly do. That sometimes we almost think of God like Santa Claus. That, you know, he's somebody that he comes to our beck and call. We reach out to him when we need something. And then if things are going well, we set him aside. But we don't think of him as a God that is so serious about sin that he took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. So, you know, I read that and I think, wow, I don't know why he hasn't taken my life, you know, over and over and over again throughout my life. I'm grateful that he hasn't. But, you know, but God, if you ever read any C.S. Lewis books in the Chronicles of Narnia, I think there's a reason why C.S. Lewis was very attuned to God. You know, he refers to Jesus as a lion. You know, God is not Santa Claus. He's not friendly old man sitting on a throne in heaven. He is a powerful warrior. He takes sin seriously. He takes our relationship with Him seriously. And it's this verse, I think, just these verses and what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, I think, you know, throughout the Bible, these things still come up. It's important that we recognize who God is and that we look at the entirety of His Word. The point in this, you know, is that obviously God did not require Ananias and Sapphira to sell their property. He did not impose terror and forced communism and kill those who failed to join the collective. Christ was not, or socialism was not a Christian invention, nor certainly is its extreme communist variant, as claimed by the Washington Post. You know, I think when you look at the context of all these verses, it is so clear that was not the point of Jesus. Now, I think Jesus would, it was a man, there's no question on earth, that He would give anything to anyone. He did that. He didn't just give to Christians, because when He came and when He died on the cross, He didn't just die for Christians, because there weren't any at the time. He died for all men, the Bible tells us. So He was willing to give everything He had. He gave His Son for each and every person. God has never been a, you know, if you talk about giving a 10%, or God has never been a partial person. God is all about 100%. Everything that we own really belongs to Him. We are stewards. You read the Bible. We are stewards. He doesn't call us to give it, but sometimes He does. Sometimes He calls someone to sell everything they have, to go to the mission field, or other types of circumstances. And I tell you, many times we probably are not good at looking at that need around us. And I think probably of all the people I know, I think Kevin probably most resembles this. And it's just the surface. Just I've known Kevin long enough. Kevin's the one guy that I know, if I ever called Kevin at any time, anywhere, he's going to drop everything and he would come help. So not to lift Kevin up on a pedestal, but I don't even come close to Kevin as far as that goes. But I think that's the picture Christ has given us here, though, of that His love reflecting to others, not some socialistic thing. And I think these authors completely miss the point of who Jesus Christ is and why He came. So I would say at this point that I don't think that if Jesus were to come back that He would be a socialist. I also don't think that He would be a capitalist. He's very clearly stated his kingdom was not of this earth. He wasn't interested in our economics or our politics. He was interested in our hearts and individual relationships with each and every one of us. He's interested in having us long-term with Him in heaven, and that is His only interest. All these other things, the giving, all those things are to, number one, is to set aside our heart. You know, if we're focused on wealth, when we give, it tells us that we put things of God more importantly than material possessions, because those things, they the Bible tells us they rust, they fade away. They really ultimately don't mean anything. If you had a fire in your house, I'm sure every single person here wouldn't care one bit about the loss of everything there, as long as every single member of our families made it out. So those things would be nothing compared to that relationship and our families. And I think that's the point that gets missed by these people who focus on these things and these wayward political philosophies that really ultimately drive people away from Christ. And I think that's the underlying theme of many of those things is, you don't need Christ because some government somewhere or some body can provide all your needs. But God wants to provide those needs for us and be there. So with that, I'll turn it back over to the worship. Do we have one more song? Okay.